Let me begin by asking what will probably seem a very strange question. And that is this. Have you ever considered the significance or the wonder of watermelons in winter? You're saying, no, Nathan, I haven't. Consider the wonder of watermelons in winter. And yet, friends, I assure you that our grandparents and every generation before them would have considered such things. Our grandparents and every generation before them would have thought it strange to walk into a grocery store in a January or February or March and see watermelons and strawberries and tomatoes, because they would have known those would be out of season. We've figured out, though, how to change some things about these kinds of things. We figured out how to genetically modify and refrigerate or transport fruits and vegetables from all around the world so as to make most any fruit and vegetable available to us whenever we want it. And we've done the same thing with all kinds of other things. With jet planes, we figured out how to get to England in a matter of hours instead of depending upon the winds to get us there in a matter of weeks. With the internet, we figured out how to not only call our loved ones on the other side of the country, but we can now see their faces on screens whenever we want. When previous generations that moved away from one another to the other side of the country would wonder if they would ever see each other again. So many of these things have made our lives better. But I wonder if we've ever considered how these changes have changed us. The farmer used to depend upon strong seeds and fertile soil, planted at just the right time with just the right amount of sun and rain, if the consumer was going to have a watermelon on the 4th of July. But now, while the farmer still has to submit in many ways, the consumer doesn't. The consumer has come to expect watermelons at any time, because they have come to depend not upon the seed and the soil and the rain at the proper time. The consumer has come to depend upon mankind to figure out a way to get them watermelons anytime they want them. And right here, friends, is the danger to these otherwise good changes. We've tried to shave the edges off the contours of creation by increasingly demanding and expecting that creation submit to our desires instead of our submitting to the desires or the laws of creation. The clay, in other words, has begun to make demands upon the potter. And friends, this shift is not limited to the grocery store, but to everything, including matters of God and religion. If we were all honest, all of us have come to expect God to give us watermelons in winter. That is, we've come to expect God to be submissive to us in order to find life in our own dead places and the ways and times in which we demand. We've come to believe that God's word, in a way, is a kind of contradiction to our freedom. Our word is resurrection and life. When in reality, friends, it's precisely the opposite. The word of Christ, as we will see this morning, is the condition to our freedom. The word of Christ is, in fact, the resurrection and the life. Christ himself is. And so, friends, welcome to another Resurrection Sunday. This morning, we will see the need of submitting our lives to Christ if we're going to see life in dead places. And we'll do that here by simply taking a look at each word of Christ in John 11:25. You'll want to look at that. We're just going to look at each word and just make considerations of each of them, because each word in that sentence of John 11:25 is pregnant with meaning. Consider the first word, I. One simple letter that has within it a truth so profound that it would destroy every pulpit and seminary that doesn't embrace its reality. I am the resurrection and the life. Friends, as we have been told, we must always consider the source. And the source of this earth-shattering statement, this subject of the I, is none other than Jesus the Christ. The one that is revealed to us in the Scriptures, testified to by dozens of primary eyewitnesses. He is the resurrection and the life. The one that is co-equal with the Father, second member of the Trinity, eternally begotten by the Father, the Holy One. The one that has all authority in heaven and on earth, Jesus the Lord. The one that became man and dwelt among us, born of a virgin, fully God and fully man. Though from eternity and to eternity, the one that lived in first century Palestine, born in Bethlehem, came from Egypt, raised in Nazareth, and bore down demons. The one that bore down demons, the one that healed the sick, that dined with the rich and the poor, the Pharisees, the drunkards, and the prostitutes. The one that taught not as a mere teacher or philosopher, but as one that had authority, that Jesus. The Jesus that called all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. The Jesus that taught more on the realities of hell than anyone else before or since. The Jesus that said that he came as a ransom to pay the debt for sinners who believe. The Jesus that prophesied and completed a bodily resurrection. This Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He bore testimony to himself, and friends, unlike watermelons in winter, we cannot manipulate or redefine this Jesus. Any more than you can take certain parts of your mother, your father, your husband, or friends, or wives, and sort of take certain parts of them. No, you must take them one and all. So we must with the biblical Jesus. We do not get to tamper with God's word and choose the pieces and parts of the Jesus that we like while ignoring or explaining away the parts that we don't like. We take him for who he is, or we don't take him at all. And any other Jesus, friends, is no resurrection and life. Including the Republican or the Democrat Jesus, including the spiritual but not religious Jesus, or the Jesus of false religions that attempt to submit him to another God of their own creation, like the Muslims or the Mormons. There is the Jesus that claims to be the resurrection and the life, and there are hosts, sometimes ones that take his name but aren't. Friends, if we are going to realize what he offers to us in this passage, we must come to know the true Jesus. Because next, take a look, he is the resurrection and the life. Many of you know Jesus' seven I am statements, and this, of course, is one of them. And they are significant. These I am statements are significant because they are an echo of the Holy One who spoke to Moses from the burning bush when Moses asked them, "Who is sending me?" And God responded, "Yahweh, I am." Jesus, friends, did not become the resurrection and the life like one can become the president of the United States of America. He has always been the resurrection and the life because he is God. Indeed, the weight of this word is even more earth-shattering than the previous one. Because again, the one claiming to be the resurrection and the life is claiming to be God as one who is at the beginning and the end. He was, he is, and always will be the resurrection and the life. Therefore, the illumination of Christ goes out like a light bulb with no draining effects. He can offer resurrection life to one or 101, and not one faintest amount of exhaustion will come to his eternal battery. Because he is the resurrection and the life, because he is God. Therefore, Jesus doesn't possess the resurrection and the life like you and I might possess a watch that we sort of wear and take off when we go to sleep or sort of look at every once and again. No, he was, he is, and always will be the resurrection and the life because he is the resurrection and the life. It's part of the essence of who he is. To refuse to diminish or to try and destroy the eternal light and life of Christ is to create another Jesus, which we said is no resurrection and life at all. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He has no beginning and he has no end. No weapon formed against him shall stand. And of course, as we see in scriptures, the demons bow to him. The wind and the waves obeyed him. The disciples listened to him. All of scripture testifies to him. Creation itself groans for him. The angels sing for him. And he will eternally illuminate the consummated new heavens and new earth. Why? Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. But next, we find in this passage, in this simple sentence that Jesus utters, that he is not one option among many others who are resurrection and life. But take a look again. He is the resurrection and the life. He is not a resurrection and a life, while there are some others. No, he's the only one. The exclusive claims of Christ for everlasting life, friends, are not a 20th century American evangelical invention made to sort of take some ground for the public square. No, the one-wayness of Christ is older than creation. There is no other option. And of course, how could there be? Now, to be sure, there are plenty of people that may offer a kind of resurrection in life. From again, formal institutionalized religions to sort of less formal teachers that might even claim Christ, but reject portions of his teachings. Friends, they cannot deliver on what Jesus offers in himself. He is the resurrection and the life. He's the only one. And so there is the real Jesus and the real life that he offers, and all others are frauds, fakes, forgeries, that are like watermelons in winter, creations of man out of season. Not like the real ones that drip with taste and satisfy with texture on a hot summer day. Jesus is the only seasonal fruit that can hit the spot right where we need it. He said himself, didn't he? I am the way and the truth and the life. No man come to the Father but by me. He said, I am the light of the world. There is no light outside of him. He said, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. There is no rest outside of him. He said, I am the bread of life. There is no sustenance outside of him. He said, I am the door of the sheep. There is no other door to God. He said, I am the shepherd. There is no other leader that leads us home. And he said, I am the true vine. There is no other option to make us fruitful. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. We then move to this word of which we've considered this morning, the resurrection. And speaking of the resurrection, Jesus' claim to be the resurrection means that Jesus is in himself the only one that is able to reform what we have deformed. That's what he means. He's the only one that is able to reform what we have deformed. Jesus is that resurrection, meaning he is the one that recreates what we have destroyed. He is the restoration. We see that he is the essence of resurrection in and of himself in the gospel of Jesus Christ, wherein we learn in this gospel that God is life. In him he is light and there is no darkness. He's holy. Therefore, when God sent Adam and Eve, created Adam and Eve, and breathed life into them, and then commanded them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they did, sin birthed itself into a world, which then brought death into the world. Because sin separates us from the God of life. And the wages of sin, the payment of sin, is death. That explains why it's all around us, because of sin. Adam and Eve were exiled from Eden where the God of life was. And so therefore they immediately experienced spiritual death. They immediately experienced spiritual death, separation from the God of life because they believed a lie. A lie that we still believe today. That they could be God-like themselves. Therefore the life coursing through their veins by their attachment to God in covenant was lost immediately. Love, joy, and peace exited. And what entered was fear and anxiety and animosity and rivalry. That entered into the story of the world. Spiritual death. But also the other death that entered in with sin is material death. Paul would later say that creation was subject to Adam and Eve's decision to go their own way. Creation was subject to it. Now, unlike ourselves, the wind, the waves, the trees, the animals did not choose the death of sin, but they were subject to it. It was a result of Adam and Eve's choice and all of our choices. Therefore, the death of plants and animals entered in. The vibrancy of colors, the sweetness of honey, the lusciousness of lilies was compromised. And things like tornadoes and earthquakes and fires and volcanoes, both then and now, were introduced. Such that now creation groans, longing to be restored. Material death. And then, of course, physical death entered into the world upon the choice of Adam and Eve to go their own way, breaking covenant. Eventually, Adam and Eve, of course, would die, just like every single human being since. Because we have all been like our first parents. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all chosen to go our own way, and so therefore the wages of our decision to rebel against God and become God like ourselves, the wages of that is physical death. And so all around us then, friends, we have spiritual death, we have material death, we have physical death. And yet there remains within our hearts, isn't there? There's sort of instinct that even though this death is around us and death is so normal, there remains within us this instinct that something's not right, that this is not the way it's supposed to be. And we long to see some kind of resurrection. Every single human being, every one of you in this room thinks that. Something about death is normal, but something about death doesn't seem right, and therefore we want to see it overcome. And so we try and atone for all that is wrong because we feel as though we should. Something goes wrong, we feel as though we need to sort of pay for it in order to see resurrection come back. And so what we do is we try and redeem ourselves to bring life through good works. Maybe like giving money to the church or giving money to the poor. We serve at the soup kitchen. We help a friend in need. Or we try to redeem, we try to atone through our religiosity. Trying to atone for our wrongs by, you know, praying just the right prayer. Going to church just the right amount of times. Reading the Bible just amount. Taking the baptism and Lord's Supper. Thinking that through these things we could somehow atone and therefore life would then come. As one friend once said to me about the prospect of standing before God, he said, "I try to be a good person." As if that would do it. Thinking that would bring redemption and then life. We see deadness. We see our own rebellion. We try to bring resurrection through our own redemption, our own atonement, through sacrifice, hoping to pay God off. But yet, the deadness remains. It keeps going. It keeps coming back like garbage in trash cans. No matter how many times we take it out, it keeps filling back up. So how will resurrection come, we think? We think, well, all right, well, maybe it can't happen within me. Maybe it'll happen in something in the world. Redemption can come there and life will come if we can fix some things like here. So we begin to hope in education. Thinking that we can sort of reason ourselves out of deadness and into life. And through many things like chemotherapy, it works for a time until death comes knocking inevitably again. So we then hope in government, thinking maybe with the right candidate, with the right authority, with the right amount of money, they'll get it done. That government will bring about a kind of redemption and resurrection. And guys, you'll see this in the fall. Be warned now. You will see this in the fall. The throngs will hope in a particular candidate, thinking their resurrection will come. And it never lasts. So we begin to hope in institutions, nonprofits, think tanks, charitable organizations, which of course do so much good. Some of you work for them. They do. They're like little appetizers of resurrection. But not ultimate resurrection. Because the spiritual, material, and physical deadness still pervades. Even after that good work. Even after the good work of counselors, of whom we maybe hope in them. Men and women chained, we think, just right. Maybe with the right medications, the right counsel. Maybe our marriage will then resurrect. Our anxieties will resurrect and they'll be put to death, I should say, and then trust will come. And sometimes they do through those counselors. Sometimes they do for a time. Only to have full and final resurrection still leave us wanting. Folks, we will never know the full and final resurrection that we all long for until we know the one who is the resurrection. Every other redemption fails, save the Redeemer himself that did it. Christ the Lord, he is the gospel. He's the good news. Right? The gospel teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is not us. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ is our Redeemer because He is, in His essence, the resurrection and the life. We do need resurrection, and yes, it must come by sacrifice. It must come by atonement. It must come by redemption, but we cannot atone. We cannot redeem. We cannot recreate ourselves. This, friends, is why Jesus came. To pay the price of redemption on the cross. Paul writes in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed, purchased us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. He was a substitute like those sheep of old, but he was the perfect sacrifice, unlike those other bulls and goats which cannot take away sin. Jesus' sinless life offered the payment for all of our sin. And we know that his payment was received because 3 days later, he resurrected. This is why Paul writes that he was raised for our justification, because he is the resurrection. His resurrection proves redemption is possible, and the hunger for the world resurrected is also real. The Bible even says that Jesus' bodily resurrection, having not only showed that the payment was received, but it also shows us that this possible of a world resurrected is possible. The Bible says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits for all who believe. There's more to come. His mission was to reform all that sin had deformed. He did that in his sacrifice. He does that in his resurrection. And guys, listen, now he is depositing restoration in all the dark corners of our dead world. So now Christ, we learn from Scripture, is reconciling the world to himself, spiritually, materially, and physically. Jesus is recreating the world that was made very good so that it might be good again. Only he can do this because only he is the resurrection. All other claims are feeble and false, but guys, his is real. Christ is the resurrection. Like he did in this story, in himself, he raised Lazarus from the dead. So Christ is doing in the world today. He is reforming all that we deformed by awakening it from the dead in himself through the power of the gospel. But of course, there's more. Take a look at the next word, and. He is the resurrection and the life. And so, friends, the life that we're about to consider is not an optional accessory to his creational, recreational laws. No, it is a necessary, that word and is a necessary part of his resurrection. To be resurrected is to have life, and to have life is to have resurrection. They necessarily go together. But what do we learn about this life? What does Jesus mean when he says, I am the resurrection and the life? Well, it means that he, in his person, is the animating actor to the deadness. Jesus and his word is the animation to what life is. Just as it was with Adam, right? God formed him in the dust, and what did he do? He breathed in him, and life came. Just as he did with Lazarus, right? Lazarus come forth from the grave. He spoke his word. And then Lazarus came to not only be a body that was up and walking, but he came to have animation, truth, joy in him. Just as it is in his word, as Paul writes to Timothy, that it is through the inspiration of the word that we can come to be the complete man. The word of Christ animates all the deadness. It is not enough, friends, to reform the deadness and just make it stand up. It needs to live. It needs to have right affections, right truths, justice, glory, peace, all these things. So if Jesus merely resurrected our bodies and had us to merely return to our current levels of sanctification, he would at best be a charlatan, at worst a cruel joke. But that's not the resurrection that Jesus is. He is a resurrection that not only provides recreation by redemption, spiritual, material, and physical, his is a resurrection that results in an operating system that is far better than the one we are trying to shake off right now. Paul says that we now sow, or when we die, we sow in the body, in the ground. Paul says we sow a perishable body, but it will raise at the return of Christ an imperishable body. Meaning the resurrected body that comes upon Jesus' return is not only unable to die, listen, it's unable to have any desires that would lead to death, because we will be full of the righteousness of Christ within us. We will see him and be like him in his holiness. Mind, body, spirit, we will think our thoughts after him. The resurrection that Christ offers both now and forevermore is life in the sense of the animating glory that is Christ himself. Work through every corner of the renewed earth, starting with his people. Friends, the operating system of our hearts in this world is going to be perfectly tuned, as it's starting to be for those of us in Christ, at the return of Christ, this resurrection in his people, in a renewed earth, in a resurrected earth. We will have in ourselves, try and imagine this, perfectly tuned hearts to true love, true peace, true joy, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control all the time in everybody. Resurrection and life. That's life. No one and nothing will want otherwise. We will want nothing but the glory of Christ and desire it, and every person on that renewed earth will desire it the same. Sin, Satan, and death will be outside the gates, gone forever. And friends, this is why heaven is more glorious than Eden was. Eden had the possibility of death. The New Jerusalem will not. Heaven is soaked with the glory of Christ who purchased it back from the dead. And since his payment was eternally perfect, there are no returns. There are no regrets. There are no potentials for any more falls, right? Because the glory of Christ will be all and in all. The animating life of Christ, not just physical animation, but spiritual animation. As it is in the glory of Christ, the animating life of Christ is and will perfectly course through not only our veins, the redeemed's veins, it will course through every tree, every animal, every fruit, every vegetable, such that even green peas will taste like candy. And watermelons, yes, will always be in season. Not because of the invention of man, but by the design of a benevolent Savior who loves to give good gifts to his children in season. In other words, friends, when Jesus says that he is the resurrection and the life, he says that he creates us, body and spirit, back into his image, both physically and spiritually and materially in the world. He so animates us in the principles of glory that he has enjoyed in himself from eternity. This is precisely what is meant by John's first words when he called Jesus the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And in him, in Christ, in this Word was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it. As the Word of Christ so created in the beginning and so animated every living thing in the beginning, so the Word of Christ today, through the power of the gospel, does the same thing for those of us that are in Christ. Resurrection has begun in us. I say this often, right? As James taught us to say that every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, working through the power of the gospel. Any good you see in me, it's only because of Christ animating life. Any good you see in this church is because of the glory of Christ so animating us in the power of the gospel. And that will fully and finally be consummated when Christ returns and the full resurrection happens completely. Jesus recreates us from our deadness and restores us into the truth of His love by the ministry of the Word. It starts at the beginning point of salvation when the Christian turns from sin, trusts in Christ, is born again. There it is, resurrection, spiritual resurrection. And then they begin to have affections, appetites for righteousness that's already begun in us. It is not perfected by any sense of the word. Oftentimes this sanctification, this life-giving principle that comes within us by the power of the gospel, it often works slowly and painfully. But it works. Jesus loses none. In fact, Jesus once told a parable where he said his kingdom was like a woman that took leaven and hid it in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. Christ has deposited himself into many today. That is, Christ's resurrection has already begun in us who believe, changing us, reforming us. It's here, it's now. It works its way through the redeemed slowly. Yes, it's true, we are not yet what we will be. But friends, we are not what we once were. Thanks be to God. And soon enough, the leaven will work its way through all of the redeemed, through all of the world, when Christ returns and brings full resurrection. Resurrected bodies on a resurrected earth as we worship our resurrected Savior. That's where we're going. That's what's happening even now. Even through this moment of the preaching of the word as it lands upon hearts that believe. Which leads me to the application of this jaw-dropping reality that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Look there in verses 25 and 26. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so friends, the whoever there is just as it seems. In other words, Jesus offers himself to anyone that believes. In other words, friends, he inserts a qualification. It's not as though Jesus raised from the dead and everybody, no matter who they are or what they believe, gets in on it. No, he says the qualification is the resurrection and life of Christ comes to those who believe. Whosoever it is that believes. And friends, believing is not mere intellectual assent. The demons believed in that sense, and they shudder. And they are not part of the resurrection. It's not mere intellectual agreement. It's also not merely being a fan of Jesus like you would be a fan of a favorite football team. You know, like, well, if it's Jesus or Satan, you know, yeah, he's on my, I choose that team. No. It's being born again to the life of Christ. It's trusting and treasuring Christ as Lord. That's what Jesus means by believing there. Jesus uses the word believing there to stand in for trusting and treasuring Him as light and Lord and King. And friends, if it is true that the biblical Jesus is the resurrection and the life, then the faith that He requires cannot come on the cheap. Since He and His gospel that He offers wasn't cheap. The only way you can get Christ and by consequence have Christ in you the hope of glory is by believing. Which is to say, by dying to self and gladly, happily living to Christ as Lord. Trusting in His atonement. Trusting in His resurrection to have that animating principle operating in you. Trusting and believing that He is who He said He is. And that He's not only that generally, but He's paid the price of your redemption. And that His resurrection is your resurrection. His dying, His rising, removing your penalty by taking it on the back of Himself. And then treasuring Him up as light and Lord of your life. Having His Word be your guide so that you would understand what real life is. His Word, you understand and you believe, is the animating principle to glory. Not other people's words. If you say you believe, then friend, but His resurrection and life has produced no animating principle of light, of life within you. If you say you believe, and yet He is not Lord to you, you submit His words to your words, then friends, you do not have Him. And you stand to face an eternity apart from Him forever, under His anger. In other words, believing in Christ is learning to live by the word of Christ, because he is the resurrection and the life, and there are no other options. Which brings us back to those watermelons in winter, friend. We must learn to submit to Christ as the way to true freedom. That he and his word are the condition to our freedom. That all other claims are sinking sands. Remembering that the devil is a liar. He's a deceiver, offering schemes of temporary pleasures away from the resurrection and the life. You may have watermelons in winter right now, friend. You may be apart from Christ, experiencing some level of life, which is to say. You may think that you are animating, apart from Jesus, this sort of life that Jesus is offering, and you think that this is wrong. But friend, what you're doing is you're only engineering life for a moment. You cannot have true resurrection in life without trusting and treasuring the one that is these things in himself from eternity and for eternity. And so the call in this morning, friends, is to believe. Believe. That's the call. Believe in him, the real, risen, reigning Christ that triumphed over the grave. That Jesus. Believe in him. That's the call this morning. Turn from demanding the King of creation to bend to your desires and begin to bend your life to his. See and savor Christ as the only resurrection and life. Follow him as Lord. Believing he's the only one. Just as it was in John chapter 6 when the throngs walked away from him after using him for a little bit of bread for a few days. And Jesus says, you must eat of my flesh if you're going to have that life. And the throngs walked away from him. And Jesus looked at his disciples and said, will you walk away too? And of course they turned and said to him, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That is what it means to believe. Then when the throngs walk away from him because they don't like certain things about him, no matter what people around him said, like, no, you're all I have. You're my hope. You're my king. Your word is my life. You in yourself, you not only offer me resurrection and life, you are the resurrection and the life, so I follow you. There are one of two paths, friends, that everybody in this room is walking on. Either you in yourself are light and Lord. Either you are resurrection and life, and you might can use Jesus to sort of help you on the way. Your desires are the animating principles that you think will give you life eternal. That's option one that leads you to hell. Or option two, Christ is light and Lord. He is your glad-hearted Savior. He is your resurrection and life. His word is the animating principle whereupon you live. The choice is yours, friend. But do not leave here this morning without having considered which path you're on. Which one is it? I would invite you, if you are wrestling with through these things, to come talk to the friend that invited you. When you go have lunch today, I trust that there are a lot of lunches that will happen today. Talk about this. Let this be the question. Can you help me see if Christ is Lord in my life? That would be a good question to ask and talk about this afternoon. Can you help me see where resurrection and life is happening? That would be a good question to ask. And for those of us that are on the path of life, if you have decided to walk the path of Christ, beloved, remember this important thing. Remember to give thanks and glory to him, because he's the one that put you there and he's the one that'll keep you there. Never forget that. It wasn't because you and I sort of figured it out because we're really smart. I'm the dumbest guy in the room. It's only by the grace and the mercy of Christ that gave me light to see him as glorious and king. And he's the only one that not only got me on that path, he's the only one that's going to keep me there. He's the one I trust because he is the resurrection and the life. And soon enough, friends, in the proper season, we will all fully ripen and Christ will return and we will be with him forever and enjoy him as the resurrection and life forever.